But you know what, as we begin this evening, why in the world even study this book rather than, say, some other book? And I think the thing that is so exciting as we look at this book is, as you notice some of the things we have in here, you see first of all that no minor prophet presents Christ as fully as does the book of Zechariah. There are so many things in this book about Christ that are given to us: his divinity, his humanity, his betrayal, his priesthood, his participation in the world's future. I mean, it just is absolutely phenomenal as you look through this book and sense what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, just go with me, if you will, as we go over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And it is talking about what is going to come in the future. And he starts out in that context and he says, it is talking about a good shepherd coming. Thus says verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, and this is to the good shepherd, pastor the flock doomed to slaughter. And then notice what it says in verse 7. So I pastor the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one favor, the other union. So I pastored the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. And this is the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus took the place of the prophet, priest, and king. And I said, I will not pasture you. Verse 9, what is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff, favor, and cut in pieces, and broke my covenant which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day. And verse 12, and I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out what? 30 pieces of silver as my wage. It is interesting because right here we find the Lord Jesus Christ sent to shepherd the flock of God and sold for 30 pieces of silver. The great part is what comes in chapter 12 when it is talking about the first time when he is sold for 30 pieces of silver. In chapter 12, he comes again. And in verse 10, notice, and I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplications that look on me whom they have pierced. And see, here again, the way Christ would die. Not only the fact he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but he would be pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrim in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves, they're going to weep because they see Christ whom they've killed. And verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day a fountain should really be translated, will stand open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. But you see, it's just interesting because as you look at this, the first coming of Christ, he'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11. He'll be pierced in chapter 12. And yet he's coming again and the people will repent and be broken, every single family and their wives and their households. And so throughout this book, there is so much concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that as we go through the book. So, and we could look at these other things. But just the great part about this, what we're doing as we look for this book, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see him in every chapter. Secondly, in the second thing, it deals with many matters concerning the future events which are of interest, since they not only involve Israel, but they also involve the role of the Gentile nations in God's program for the last days. George Robinson made the statement that it is the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. That includes the book of Isaiah. It is just an amazing book. Thirdly, it contains many valuable lessons for us relative to our relationship to God and also to our general conduct as believers. Now just for a while with that, let's go back and understand why we come to the Bible. Is the Bible telling us the story of Abraham, Isaac? It does tell us the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, right? But is that the purpose of it as far as what God is trying to reveal to us? Is God trying to tell us the story of man, or God trying to tell us about himself? And I think it becomes very, very clear. As you look through the Bible, what God is trying to do is tell us about himself. And I would hope this evening, and even as we travel through this book together, that what we're going to do each night when you get through here is go home and say, what did I learn about my relationship with God? What did I learn about his relationship with me? I mean, last week we looked at the first chapter, and I keep going back to verses 1 to 6. I just will forever, because it tells us something about the Word of God. It tells us something about the nature of God himself. It tells us something about the people of God. And it just is the truths of that passage. So we saw last week is that God is the Lord of all the hosts, and yet he comes and pleads with us to come back to himself. And we see the compassion of God. We see the pleading of God. We see the love of God. We see the patience of God in that context. But as we come to this passage tonight, what do we see about God? What is he telling us about himself? And certainly as we come to this book, that's what we want to see. We want to look at it and see what God is trying to tell us. Because why is it not studied more? I remember preaching from Zechariah one time in a church up in Canada. And somebody said, my, I'm going to read that book. It just seems exciting. But I, for years, they found it obscure. And I still think in some ways we would find it very obscure. We're going to look tonight. Myrtle trees, red horses. And you say, what in the world is a myrtle tree about? What about red horses? What do they have to do with anything? But you see, the reason why so many people don't study this book is, first of all, you look down here, is because it contains so much figurative language. This creates a problem for those who attempt to grasp all of its truth in one quick reading. And secondly, because it contains many definite prophetic statements which create great difficulty for those who do not believe in the miraculous revelations of God. If you go with me to Zechariah chapter 9, for example, look at that statement in verse 1 of Zechariah 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of man, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And then it starts to describe what's going to happen. And really what it describes in here, it describes the coming of a great king. And his name is Alexander the Great. And there is no doubt for those who read this passage, they understand that. And one of the liberal authors, it's very interesting, read this. He says, it is Alexander, there's no doubt. And he will show how Alexander did this and how this relates to Alexander. But then he will say, this was written after the time of Alexander. It can't handle the prophetic statements of Scripture. The fact that God should so clearly prophesy. For example, in Zechariah chapter 9, it talks about the destruction of Tyre. Now why, and it says in verse 3, Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Now why is this so phenomenal? As I was telling you just recently, reading through Ezekiel. And God says, I owe Babylon. Why owe Babylon? As they fought so long trying to get in Tyre, they couldn't. And so therefore, because I didn't give them Tyre, I'm going to give them Egypt. I mean, this is exactly what God says, and I thought this is very interesting. Okay, Babylon was trying to do God a favor, and God now going to pay them back for that, but give them Babylon because they couldn't conquer Tyre. Nobody could conquer Tyre. And here comes a man in his 20s. You know, it's enough to manage an army when you're that age. But to keep, you know, when you keep winning, they don't mind following you. When you sit there for 7 months tossing rocks in the water, that's a little discouraging. When you want to go fight and all you're doing is picking up rocks every day and throw them in the water, and you can't see anything happening until all of a sudden you begin to see, you know what, there is a causeway across here. We can get there. And he conquered it. Well, the purpose of doing that, if you can conquer Tyre, which is the most indestructible city there was because it was built out from the land, then you figure everybody else all the way down is going to open their gates. Because what they would do is, as you marched into a place, they had a choice. They either came out and crowned you the king of their city, okay, and let you come in. And by the way, we have record that that's what Israel did. The priests went out and they took this passage and they read it to him. Now what happened is all the cities would do it, but Gaza said, no, you're not coming in here. And he thought, lousy little city like Gaza, you saw what I did to Tyre, and you lock your gates to me? And it took him months to get in. And look at when he got in, what he did. He was so angry. It says in verse 5, moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. Now, what happened? He became so angry that the king of Gaza did this that he dragged him through the streets till dead. Just to make a point. If I can take Tyre, I can take you. So why do you cause me all this trouble? But God predicted this long before it ever happened. And people have problem with the predictive prophecy of God. It is so precise. And you know what? What's exciting about chapter 9 is that chapter 9 has happened. And if chapter 9 happened so exactly and so literally as it did, you know what? We can believe all the rest of the book. So one of the problems of this book is, number one, a lot of figurative language. Number two is certainly the fact of prophetic prophecy that's there. Now, I'm going back, if you will, to chapter 1 where we are, because what happens here, as a note for you, what we have in chapter 1 through 6 are the future blessings of the nation Israel. And it's all about the future. But you know what? Every one of these messages has something to do with the present part of Israel, so that they're not, you know, they can find some hope in these messages. It's not just about the future. It's about what God is doing for them in the present and teaching them something about God himself. And so there are questions that we have here that certainly need to be answered. And by the way, the outline is here, and I'm not going to go through the outline. You can see it, and we'll come back to it. Because it's, like I say, the first six chapters are prophetic, the last six chapters are prophetic, and in between is a tremendous message in chapters 7 and 8 that we will spend time on in the future. But let me bring you back to just this section in here, and there are three basic questions, okay, that have to do with what's going to happen to Israel, and when we give them on the other side, if you will. First of all, the question is, what is the future destiny of Israel as a nation? What is the future destiny of the nations opposing Israel? And thirdly, what is the future destiny of Jerusalem itself? What is God going to do for Israel? What is God going to do to the nations? And that includes those of us who are here. And finally, what's God going to do for Jerusalem? The first question is answered in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And just, you know, we're going to do a brief study tonight to look at this, but just to get a feel of what's happening, and again to remind you, so much of the passage is interpreted by itself. So often we come to something and we say, what does this mean? All we have to do is look in the context and it will tell us. But let's start out, verse 7. The time of this vision. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, this is a very important day. Now, why is it important day? Well, if you go over to the first chapter, you will find that the first chapter, you find that in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is now the 11th month, so it's approximately 3 months since his last message that he has here. Then if you will go back with me one book to Haggai, you'll notice that God speaking for a distinct reason here. You look at, if you will, down in verse 14 when Haggai is preaching. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month of the second year of Darius the king. Now, if you look at this, 24th day of the 6th month, and this message is the 24th day of the 11th month. It's exactly 5 months since they started rebuilding the temple. 16 years they didn't build the temple. Two men stirred them out of their complacency. One was Haggai, the preacher that we have in the previous book, and Zechariah. And they had started building in obedience to God, and it was exactly 5 months from the time that they had begun to build that God sends this message by Zechariah to these people who are building this temple. The second thing, notice if you will in verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2. Haggai 2:10, on the 24th day of the 9th month, God sends a message of rebuke to the priests and calling on repentance of the people. And you'll notice that that is exactly 2 months before the message here. And so God gave a message 2 months before to Haggai, or to the people through Haggai. And now 2 months later, God is giving this message through Zechariah the prophet. Then if you will go back with me up to verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So it's just very fascinating that why this keeps happening on the 24th day of the month. Two messages to Haggai, the 5th, 6th month and the 9th month, and now this message to Zechariah on the 24th day of the 11th month. Now, what happened to Zechariah? He went to bed one night, planned to get a good night's sleep. And instead, he had 8 night visions, all of these in one night. Now, it's fascinating because we have trouble handling these things, you know, over a period of time. He got all of this in one night. One night. And I don't know what kind of a night's sleep it was, but it was 8 night visions. And this is the first of these 8 night visions that God gives to him to indicate what God is going to do in the future. So this is on the 24th day of the 11th month that God sends this message to Zechariah and basically through Zechariah to the people. Notice the people involved in this. Of course, there's the prophet Zechariah himself, who is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So he was a priest. He was a prophet. Notice also, though, there's somebody else in here, the angel of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 11. Very distinct figure throughout this, all of these night visions. In verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? He is throughout this book. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 1, just so you see. In chapter 3, verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before, here it is, the angel of the Lord. And the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said, now it's interesting because it's Satan and Joshua before the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 2, it says the Lord. And by the way, this word Lord, if you look at it in verse 2 of chapter 3, is capital L, small capital O-R-D. I'm so proud of myself. I'm just slow, okay? But anyhow, you know what happened on this thing? I finally figured out I can do this too, see? So I can now go and put small caps on the computer, see? And it does this for me, see? So I can make it different. There are the names for God, you remember. We have the name Elohim. You know the word Israel, E-L at the end. That's short for Elohim. And when you have this E-L on a word like that, that's the name Elohim. And it's what's found all the way through chapter 1 of Genesis. Elohim did this. It's God, 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 God. It speaks of the power of God. Then God gave them another name. Because remember when Moses said, who shall I say sent you? And say, I am sent you. And that's this word, Yahweh. It's translated Jehovah for various reasons, but we're not going to get into that. But it's either Jehovah you have or it's Yahweh. And the reason why we don't know how they pronounce it, so we just assume that's how they pronounce it. Somebody was bothered recently because they said, well, that's how the liberals say it. You know what? It doesn't really matter a whole bunch. It's how it's spelled. But you know, they don't have any vowel pointings. And Israel, the Israelites, would not speak the name. And why... Can't do it tonight. Why they did Jehovah is because they could not pronounce the name. So what they did, they put the vowel pointing of the name Adonai. If you see the word capital L, small O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. And so therefore, whenever they saw this name, they wouldn't say this name. They said Adonai, and they wouldn't pronounce, nobody pronounced this name. They would not say it because it was the name for God. And so whenever you said the vowel pointing of this, they took the vowel pointing of the other word and put it under this word. And so there's this capital L, small capital O-R-D. And that is the word used about God's personal relationship with his people. His covenant relationship with his people. And then there's the word Adonai, which is capital L, small O-R-D, which is like Lord, Master that we have. So as you look at this... those are the names. And this one, so you see, it's capital L, small capital R-D. So this is, if you will, let me use the word Jehovah here for the time being. And Jehovah said to Satan, well, that's in the context of a previous verse where it says the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the Lord himself. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. And so when we see the angel of the Lord throughout this book, it is Lord Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation, in his context here of talking with Zechariah. So he is throughout this book. Then there is a third person in here that comes out 11 times in these visions. And that is, notice if you will, there was another angel, verse 9, and I said, my Lord, what are these? And notice the Lord. It's small L-O-R-D because it isn't Jehovah here, see, or Yahweh, if you will. He says, what are these? And notice who answers him. The angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. There is another angel in here, not the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another angel who's in here who is helping him to understand what these things are. And so throughout this section, we're going to find this angel over and over and over again, 11 times. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 4 and verse 1. And notice how it begins in 4 verse 1. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who's wakened from a sleep and said, what do you see? So this angel, he woke him up here. This angel is the one who helps him understand what he's supposed to understand in this section. Look in verse 4 of chapter 4. This angel wakes him up in chapter 4 verse 1. And then I answered verse 4 and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And see, the Lord again is small L-O-R-D. And then if you go down, if you will, to verse 5, and the angel is speaking with the answer and said, do you not know what these are? And so there was an angel, another angel who was in this book who was helping him understand what the visions are. Now look at this vision and see what we have here. We see these people involved, but look at what the vision is all about. First of all, I saw a man. He was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in a ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Now, you know, one of the things, you don't want to get horribly carried away with all of the detail, but let's look at the detail for a while. This man, the red horse, is significant because there are many riders, but this one stands out. Notice, he is referred to again in verse 10. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was among the myrtle trees and probably the rider of this red horse. And he said, we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So these riders, if you will, on red horses, and there were riders on the sorrel and riders on the white horse. And basically the colors are significant, as we'll see later on. White, of course, speaks of victory. Red speaks of judgment and bloodshed and so forth and warfare. Isaiah talks about the one who is this one whose garment is spotted with blood, and this is he, of course, who's going to trample the winepress of his wrath alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this context, we have this. Now, but notice the myrtle trees. Reflective here of Israel. There's no doubt about that because it's talking about the myrtle trees where the rider of the red horse is, and you'll see that the message, we'll talk about the message later, the message has to do with Jerusalem, has to do with the cities of Judah, has to do with those people of Israel. So basically what we're dealing with, the myrtle trees. Why is a picture of Israel, just as a point? Do you know the word myrtle? It's the word Hadassah. Do you know who had that name? Somebody, help me. There's a woman of Esther. Was Esther's name, Esther's Hebrew name. Esther's Hebrew name was Myrtle, if you will. Not too many people call Myrtle. I've got a friend that way, but anyhow, Myrtle. But it's used here because in the context of the millennial context, when Israel was celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the branches that they would use in the making of the tabernacles to celebrate this was myrtle branches. And so what he does, he uses this. And the other part he uses is because They were, if you will, lowly shrubs. They were not major kinds of things, although they had some beautiful fragrant leaves on them. And in this context, he's going to talk about Israel in a depressed place. And so what happens is he pictures Israel as these myrtle trees, okay? But notice where these myrtle trees are. These myrtle trees, he says, are in a deep place. It's interesting because the word is also used. It actually comes from the verb to be deep, and that means the idea of an abyss. And so what he is talking about in this context is that Israel, as the myrtle trees, is in the midst of a deep place, or if you will, an abyss, a place of humiliation and degradation. But you know what? The horse and his riders are in the midst of the myrtle tree in the deep place. It is a great thought. Israel is in a very depressed and humiliated place, and they were at this point. You know they were. They'd been in captivity. Many of their people were still in captivity. They couldn't even build this temple. For 16 years they were delayed, partly because they wouldn't force the issue, but because a Gentile king could tell them when they could or when they couldn't even build their own temple. And these people were in an unbelievable time of humiliation. But the picture to Israel, and remember this is a message that God is giving to them, the picture to Israel in the midst of your depression, in the midst of the lowliest spot that you were in as a nation, you are there. There are horses riding in the midst of you. And the head of the riders of those horses is none other than the Son of God himself. I just ask you to pause with me and don't get caught up with the imagery without realizing the unbelievable message. It goes back to this morning. In the darkest hour you ever face, right? In the midst of whatever spot you are ever in, he is there in the midst. It is an amazing, amazing picture. Now we're not going to stop at that because you can say, well, hold it. No, let's go on because notice what happens. There are horses here. I want to see the whole story because he doesn't end with this because he's going to explain what this is. I mean, every one of these visions, it doesn't just leave us in the blank somewhere. Notice what happens. And I said, verse 9, my Lord, what are these? I don't understand what in the world this is all about. You know, I'm glad he did this because here is the prophet himself who doesn't understand what's going on, see? So by asking these questions, the answer comes. Notice what he says, talking about the riders on the horses, the red horse, the sorrel horse, the white horses, and the main rider himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those whom the Lord, notice the Lord, it's capital L, small capital R, D, Jehovah, Yahweh, has sent to patrol the earth. Do you know that God has patrols going out? It is sort of fun. If you go with me to chapter 6, it's interesting because in chapter 6, he's talking about, notice what he says, he's talking about horses there too. And notice, verse 7, when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. See, it is, you know, he has these angels patrolling the earth, okay? God is in control, my friends. His angels are all over the earth, constantly patrolling the earth, and they're constantly coming back and giving him reports, see? That's the imagery here. Now you're gonna say, well, hold it. God is divine. He can be everywhere. I know that, but it's the picture he's drawing for them of the angelic beings who are all over the earth, keeping track of everything that's happening and coming back and saying, I gotta tell you, this is what the report is. Now notice what happens in this report. And they came back and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And you think, that's good. No, for Israel, that's not good. You can tell verse 12 is not good. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now see, this is the Lord Jesus Christ calling out to God the Father. How long will thou have no compassion on Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant with these 70 years? Isn't this fascinating? If the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Lord of hosts we saw in chapter 1:1-6 is God the Father, it's interesting because in Revelation, it is the saints who are crying out and saying, oh Lord, how long? Here it is Christ saying to the Father, how long? How long? You know, it's one thing when some of your friends cry out to God and say, how much longer are you going to do this? When the Son of God in our behalf cries out to the Father and say, how much longer? Now, see, so the peace, you say, this is nice. No, it's not nice. Israel was in a depressed spot, they were. As a nation, they were downtrodden. They were beaten. 50,000 went back to try to repopulate the land and make it work. And they were bothered because the nations of the earth were at peace and at rest. You know, it bothers my soul, and I'm sure it bothers yours, We watch the way people reflect on Christianity. We watch the way they reflect upon us. We watch the way the world is. We watch it go in such an ungodly fashion. And yet, you know, they seem so much at peace. They don't even understand. They have no idea. They don't have the vaguest clue what's going on. And we become depressed and say, God, I'm not happy. The world is at rest and they're at peace and everything seems fine with them. You go back to what the prophet said. They say, peace, peace. And there is no peace. But see, they think they're at peace. They think the world is going well. You look at this nation economically. Look at how well we're doing. Things are good. Things are bad. And Israel's depressed because somehow the rest of the world isn't depressed. And they're depressed because the world is not depressed, see. And the world sort of thinks, life's all right. Everything's at ease. Everybody's at peace. And they're frustrated. And now look at the answer of God. Such a beautiful answer. He says, now, how long? He says, and the Lord answered. And here come several promises, okay? Notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Well, that's the God of comfort anyhow, right? Good words, comforting words. You know what? In the midst of your depression, in the midst of whatever state you're in, I understand he's there and ask him these tough questions. And you see what happens. It's so nice because he speaks to us in good and comforting words. That's what he's like. It's what he's like. Doesn't matter how deep the place is. He's there on the horse. And his angels are with him. And he comes back to us with unbelievably good and comforting words. And there are three comforting words here. Look at what they are. First of all, the angel who was speaking with me say to them, right? Proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. The word literally is, I am jealous with jealousy. It's what we, anyhow, it's, I'm jealous with jealousy. I am very jealous. We get jealous, huh? Go back with me, just for a moment, keep something here for a moment. Go with me to James, just for a moment, if you will, please. God is an incredibly jealous God. The book of James, Hebrews James, right? And I want you to go with me, if you will, to chapter 4, please. Now, you need an NASB to do this one, okay? If you don't, I'm sorry, but hang in there with me and trust me otherwise, okay? Look at verse 4, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks of no purpose? And then he says, this is what it is. He jealously desires a spirit which is made to dwell in us. Well, that doesn't do it, okay? Sorry about that. The margin, though, gives you the alternative. And this is what it says in the margin. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, which God made to dwell in us, jealously desires us. Jealously desires us, or desires us, this is literally to jealousy. The point, in fact, look at the context of this. Verse 4, you adulteresses, what a compliment. What, you adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or don't you think the scripture speaks to any purpose when it says the Spirit which he caused to dwell in us jealously desires us? Do you know what? God is unbelievably jealous. And this is a word. In fact, some people have a problem with this because when they assess the word, they question, when we figure out whether it's God or man before they figure out what the word means, because the word is always used in very strong feelings towards somebody who rivals a person, right? And they say, God couldn't be this way. Well, God is this way. God is a horribly jealous God. He is jealous with jealousy. And it bothers God immensely when I start falling in love with the world. That bothers God terribly because God is jealous with jealous desire. And he hates anybody to take me away from him. It's an incredibly strong statement. So when you come back to this passage, God is saying to Israel, you know, the message I'm trying to give you, why the myrtle tree and why the horses and why these things? Because I want to say to you, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am madly jealous. But now you say, look at verse 15. It is again the same thing because it says, as he says, I'm jealous with jealousy in verse 14, he says, I'm angry with anger. So translate, I'm very angry. I am angry with anger with the nations who are at ease. See, they're at ease. Go back to verse 11. I saw the world. They're peaceful. They're quiet. They're at ease. They don't even understand. And I am angry. Because, and notice what he says, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. God says, I was angry, all right, but I wasn't as angry as I'm angry now. I've watched what the nations of the world have done. Now, back then, you could talk about Assyria, you could talk about Babylon. Now you can talk about a Mussolini, you can talk about a Hitler, right? God says, you know, I was a little angry for a while. Now I'm very angry. Just very, very angry with the nations who somehow are at ease and they think they can do anything they want to Israel and get away with it. And I'm angry about that. And I remind you because this is a description about God. It isn't just telling us a story then. By the way, the whole point of this to Israel at that point, although they weren't going to see the full outworking of what God's promising here, this was a message to them of what God is like. And the thing for us to say, you know what? God knows our deepest distresses and he's there. And he tells us, you know, you're bothered because the world's at ease and you're not at ease and you're distressed and they're not distressed. But I got to tell you something. I am jealous with jealousy for you and I'm angry with anger for them. And I used to be angry a little bit, but I'm angry now a whole bunch. Now notice. And then comes this amazing, amazing statement. Okay, look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Do you know literally what it is? It's I returned to Jerusalem with compassion. It's a past tense, but we would call it a prophetic perfect because what happens is it is so certain that God's going to do that he puts it in a past tense as something which is yet to be. God says, I'm coming back to Jerusalem, and I'm coming back with compassion. Secondly, he says, I'm going to build my house in the middle of it. And the whole point of that, because he's going to dwell in the midst. Now notice, he declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. You know, look, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I looked above my eyes, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he says, where are you going? Verse 2, and he says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, see how wide it is, how long it is. And we're going to see the picture there in a while. But what's interesting is the point of it is Israel is going to grow. We're going to talk about prosperity. It's going to grow. So much so that, you know, they go out there to measure to see how big it is because the population keeps growing. And in fact, later on, we're going to see don't see the horses and the rider and the red horse who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the understanding that God is there with you. And even in the frustration when you cry out and say, God, how much longer? Understand that saints are crying that in Revelation and even the Son of God is crying that. Not only you are, even he is. Because he loves you. And he promises you, I'm coming back. I'm going to be in the middle of you. You're going to grow, and I will yet choose you again. I promise you rest in the midst of your depression. Awesome section. Awesome section. Not only a reminder of what would happen in the future, but a reminder to Israel of the kind of God they had right then. Because this guy's getting this message that, hold it, what good is it to us if 3,000, 4,000 years from now this happens? I want to know what this does for me. And Israel says, God says, this is what it does for you. This is the kind of God I am. So don't miss the message tonight for you. And I don't want to miss the message for me. I am the what? I'm the God of hope. I'm the God of endurance. I'm the God of encouragement. Amazing.